John 20, 24 to 31. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we see in this passage, it takes place, we're told, 8 days after that Jesus comes to the disciples again, locked in a room, presumably for the same reason, fear of the Jews, the Jewish authorities. And 8 days after Jesus had appeared to them, they're locked in the room again. This time Thomas is with them. He wasn't with them before. And Jesus again appears to them in the room, transporting, walking through the wall or the door. You see, this is one thing that in his glorified, his resurrected body, he's able to do. And he appears in the room again, locked, and encounters Thomas this time. And this had been 8 days. We're told 8 days later, probably count that inclusively. So a Sunday, the next Sunday, he had appeared to them the evening of the Sunday before, the evening of the day that he rose from the dead. And then now 8 days later, as I say, probably inclusively, so including that Sunday onto the next, there they are gathered together again. Thomas is with them this time, and Jesus appears to him. Now Jesus knew that Thomas had told the other disciples that up in verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And Jesus appears to him and shows him these marks here in his resurrected body, his body which has been raised from the dead, shows him the marks that this is in fact the same body, though now resurrected. And Thomas sees them. We're not told that Thomas actually put his hand into the side. That's not mentioned. But Thomas believed at that point. Now, in answer to the question, Francis Schaeffer one time said, "You know, why should someone believe the Christian faith?" And you know, you can point to, well, the benefits that it has personally. And because it's the truth, there's benefits that are because we're in sync with God's design and the truth. But Francis Schaeffer indicated that the reason to believe in the Christian faith is fundamentally because it's true. Because it's true. So should we believe the Bible? Why should we? Yes, we should. Why should we believe the Bible? Because it's true. Now we know that because of sin, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to open minds and hearts to its personally affecting and revolutionary truth. I remember speaking with somebody who, you know, had a conversation with them about, pointed out all these reasons to believe the Bible, and he had nothing to rebut that at all, but he said, "Well, I don't want to change my life." Why didn't he want to believe? It wasn't because there's plenty of reasons to, good, solid, irrefutable reasons, but he didn't want to change his life because he knew that if Jesus is Lord, as the Bible says, and calls us to repentance and faith in him, then that requires a turning from sin and a turning to Christ. And so he was unwilling to admit the truth of the scripture because it affected him personally and his heart wasn't changed. He didn't want what scripture taught. And so it takes the Holy Spirit because of sin to open the minds and hearts to its truly personally affecting and revolutionary truth, but the Bible is true. And some are more quick than others to see its truth. It took C.S. Lewis a long time to come to the point where he recognized the truth of Christianity. It was a long time of critical evaluation, and eventually he came to faith in Christ. But for others, they see it much more quickly. But in either case, it's by God's grace that somebody comes to recognize and believe the truth of the Scriptures, to come to faith in Christ. And Thomas was one for whom it took a little longer. Now, we're told that Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples a week earlier when they were in that locked room. Thomas wasn't there, and he had told them afterwards, even though they told him that they saw him. So verse 25, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands," and so on. So they had told him, "We have seen the Lord, we have seen the risen Lord." But Thomas didn't believe. In fact, he said, "I won't believe, I will never believe unless I see him for myself." And so while it's to be admired that Thomas didn't want to be taken in by a fantasy, his refusal to believe in Jesus' resurrection on the testimony of the other disciples was, as D.A. Carson calls it, unreasonable obstinacy. You see, Thomas already had good reasons to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead even before he physically had encountered him, because the other disciples had given testimony to him, and he knew these guys. He'd spent years with them. He knew they were reliable. He knew that they were hiding for fear in this room, and then to go and start proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, he knew that there's no way that they would have done this except that they had really encountered the risen Christ. So he had good reason for believing in Christ already. He had the eyewitness testimony of many who had seen him. And as I mentioned last time, they weren't the only ones who had seen Jesus risen from the dead at this point. Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus had. Mary Magdalene and the other Marys, Christ had appeared to them, as well as a separate time to Simon Peter, and then to the disciples who were gathered in the room on the evening of the day of his resurrection. And so there were many eyewitness accounts already of Jesus, and yet Thomas didn't believe, even though he had these reliable eyewitness accounts, and he had the teaching of Jesus before he was crucified and rose from the dead. He had the teaching of Jesus that Jesus had taught that he would die and then rise on the third day. So he had that teaching, as well as from all the Old Testament prophets, the whole Old Testament that spoke of Jesus, including his death and resurrection. So Thomas had plenty of reasons to believe before he actually encountered the risen Christ. He had plenty of reasons to believe that Jesus, in fact, had risen from the dead. It was prophesied. There were eyewitnesses to it. And yet Thomas didn't until he met Jesus, which is why D.A. Carson calls it an unreasonable obstinacy. He had reasons to believe, and yet he didn't yet. But the Lord was merciful to him and appeared to him as well in the upper room on this eighth day later. Now, it's interesting to note he had had this week to mull over the meaning of Christ's resurrection, because the disciples had already said, "We've encountered Christ, the risen Christ." Thomas had a week, as has been pointed out, to think this through in more detail. What would this mean if Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead? He was undoubtedly thinking during this week. And so once he realizes Christ had, in fact, risen from the dead, you see his immediate response, "My Lord and my God." You know, at that point, there's no hesitation. He's finally come to realize that Jesus had, in fact, risen from the dead. And he knew immediately, probably having thought through it the week before, the meaning of some of what this would mean, that, in fact, Jesus is God. Jesus is, in fact, the Lord. He is the Son of God. Now, it's of course reasonable and right to insist that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead if one is to believe it. You know, Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15:17-20. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul, by the way, was one of those who encountered the risen Christ as well. And he had heard about him before, but like with Thomas, it wasn't until he actually encountered the risen Christ himself physically that he came to faith. But Paul, you know, recognizes there, states that, of course, it's unreasonable and wrong to believe in Christ if he hadn't risen from the dead. So it's reasonable and right to insist that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. I mean, we who believe in Christ's resurrection believe in a fact, not a myth, not a fantasy. But the problem with Thomas wasn't that he insisted that Jesus, in fact, be raised from the dead in order to believe in him. It's reasonable to insist that it's a fact that Christ rose for our faith in him. But Thomas's unreasonableness was that he discounted the solid case he already had to believe it, even before he encountered Christ physically raised from the dead. He had a solid case, and so Jesus says in this passage, he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those, and that's the category that we find ourselves in today, that we haven't yet encountered the risen Christ physically. Spiritually, yes, of course we have, but physically he hasn't returned yet. We haven't seen him. One day we will. We haven't yet, but yet we believe in him. Those of us who trust in Christ, we believe in him and that he is the Messiah, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, that he's at the right hand of the Father, and that he's going to return one day. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. And then John goes on and he says in verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John wrote this gospel account as an evangelistic witness to Christ. This was a big part of the reason that he wrote it. He said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And he mentions, you know, the signs in this book. Jesus did more, but John mentions 8. Some people count them as 7, and then the resurrection and the appearances of Christ after his resurrection as not an 8th sign. I think it's an 8th sign because in this passage, John says that Jesus did many other signs right after Jesus, the risen Christ, has appeared to Thomas and has appeared to the others. And so I think John is including Christ's resurrection and his appearances as also one of these signs that Jesus did, including the other 7 that are part of what's called the Book of Signs, often called the Book of Signs in chapters 1 through 12. And so in the Book of Signs, these 7 signs that Jesus gave, John says, these signs I have written to you that you may believe that the Messiah, the Son of God, is Jesus. That you're going to make that identification. That the Messiah, well, where do we know about what the Messiah would be like? Well, from the Old Testament scriptures. There's a whole picture. There's a whole portrait and description in many different ways from specific, you know, the prophetic writings, from specific predictions to types, to themes, to the pattern of ceremonies and events. And as you read in the New Testament and what Jesus was doing with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and unpacking the scriptures that were about him, he's walked through many of these things. And so you can look at themes, temple, Exodus, a ceremony, sacrificial ceremony, different figures, Melchizedek, Moses, so on and so on and so on, the specific prophecies about where Jesus would be born and lots being cast for his garment and these promises of the Messiah to come to crush the head of the serpent and to be in the line of Judah and David. And you can go on and on and on with the different and the patterns that are fulfilled. You think of the feasts. One of the things John does is he points out how Jesus is the fulfillment of feasts, Passover and the Feast of Dedication and Tabernacles. So you read there in John 7 when Jesus talks about how he's the light of the world and gives living water, and this all in the context of tabernacles in which light and water are part of it. So John's been doing this as well. And one of the things he says is these eight signs are signing to the reality, beyond just, themselves, as great as that is, the reality that Jesus is the one, the Messiah, who came and died for our sins and rose from the dead. And so, as I mentioned, Thomas had reasons to believe that Jesus was risen even before he encountered him. And we today have reasons to believe, and we're not going to go into all of them, but we have reasons to believe, solid, irrefutable reasons to believe the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And John gives us a couple in this passage. One of them is that we have the reliable testimony of eyewitnesses. So that's one John mentions. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written, but these are written. John himself being one of the disciples. Thomas came to believe and give testimony. In fact, according to tradition, we don't know for sure if it's true, but it seems like it's probably solid tradition that Thomas was an evangelist to India and died in India. And so we've got the eyewitness of the disciples, reliable eyewitness. And then another reason that we see indicated in this passage for believing that Jesus is the Messiah is that these signs that John recounts fit uniquely, amazingly, perfectly the pattern of the Messiah that we have in the Old Testament. So when John says there in verse 31, he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," that this Christ figure that is spoken of in the Old Testament, you may believe that this Christ figure, the Son of God, is in fact Jesus. These signs show that Jesus is the one that fits this. There's other things that show this as well that I've mentioned, but these signs are part of showing that this is in fact the Messiah, Jesus. And so we see these two reasons that we have, even though we haven't yet encountered the physical Christ physically yet, we've got the reliable testimony of eyewitnesses, and we have this amazing fit between Jesus and the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. Jesus says of us who believe without even having yet seen him, although we've encountered him spiritually, as I say, nobody comes to Jesus unless there's a spiritual movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and so there's by the Spirit an encounter with Christ. We have, John speaks about, as we saw earlier in the Upper Room discourse, that he would come and make his home with us, so that we have Christ spiritually a dwelling in us, as well as the Father he mentions and the Holy Spirit. But we have irrefutable, solid reasons for believing that Jesus rose from the dead, even though we haven't yet physically seen and touched him. And Jesus says that we're blessed in believing in him. And our passage that I mentioned indicates these two solid reasons for believing that Jesus is the crucified and risen Messiah. And we'll look at these a little bit more detail. One, as I mentioned, is the written testimony. It's written now. John said, "I write this to you," a written testimony of trustworthy eyewitnesses, not just here in John, but including John. We have the testimony of trustworthy eyewitnesses, and then another is the match of the signs that Jesus did to the prophetic messianic portrait in the Old Testament. And as for the first, one good ground for believing things is trustworthy authority. And so we believe many things on authority. The question is whether the authority is reliable or trustworthy. And if it is, then it's a good reason to take that authority as true. So we do this with many things in life, and it's a good reason for believing something if there's trustworthy authority telling us about it. And so George Washington's often brought up here. You know, who doubts that George Washington was the first president of the United States? I'd be surprised if anybody here did. But how do you know? You know, we've never we didn't meet him. We don't even have a video of, you know, of him or actual like photograph of him. And even those, you know, could be forged. So we've never met him. Well, how do we know he's the first president? Well, it's reliable authority. That's how we know that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Well, the early eyewitnesses to Jesus after he rose from the dead were truly reliable. They had no selfish ambition for proclaiming Jesus Christ risen from the dead. In fact, it was the opposite, in that it meant their proclamation of Christ risen from the dead actually meant for them their suffering, their persecution, and even for some of them, their martyrdom for proclaiming it. And now, as has been often pointed out, nobody will die for something that they know to be false. Therefore, the willingness of these early eyewitnesses to die for their claim that Jesus rose from the dead and had appeared to them shows that they knew it to be true. Because if they were playing a game and they didn't have any sort of, it's not like they were, you know, getting a big paycheck by sort of promoting some new religion. Not at all. They were persecuted. Some of them were martyred, and they knew it. They were hiding for fear because they knew how ridiculous it sounded to many Jews in their day to proclaim a crucified Messiah and a risen Messiah. But the reason why they proclaimed that the Messiah was crucified and risen is because it's true. And they had encountered him, as well as then come to see it as prophesied in the Old Testament as well. But they didn't come to clarity on that until later on, in seeing how Jesus matched up with all these Old Testament patterns and predictions and prophecies. They only saw partially before, and this is why Peter, after proclaiming Christ as the Messiah, you remember at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, and Son of God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you. This is revealed to you by the Father." And then immediately after that, Jesus speaks about how he was going to suffer and die, and Peter says, "Don't. This can't happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then there's the two touch blind man story, giving illustrating that Peter had received a touch, but he was still not seeing. He was seeing things moving, but they were like trees. Peter still wasn't clear on exactly all that it meant that Jesus was the Messiah. And so after his resurrection, though, these things snap into place. And they had encountered the risen Christ, and they were willing to die for it. And this shows that they knew it to be true. There was no, as I say, selfish monetary sort of ambition for them to be gained. They weren't making money by this. They were losing their lives, and their lives were more difficult for this. And so we know that they're reliable eyewitnesses. Part of why we know that is because of what they were willing to suffer for this claim that Jesus rose from the dead and had appeared to them. They knew this to be true. It's the only explanation that makes any sense about why they would proclaim it and then suffer as they did for it, so sure that they had met the risen Christ. It's because it's in fact true. And so we have it on absolutely trustworthy eyewitness authority that's been faithfully recorded for us and handed down that Jesus rose from the dead. So we have that, and we also have then another ground for our faith, another good solid ground for our faith mentioned here in this passage, is that Jesus fits the messianic profile, that the Messiah, the Son of God, is Jesus. And part of real I have seen that is that he fits this messianic profile. Now, as I mentioned, the people didn't make all the connections beforehand. Even Peter, who proclaimed Christ as Messiah, needed the double touch. But afterwards, it became amazingly clear. Jesus' signs, for example, signified that, in fact, he was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. They matched the profile uniquely. Now, not all profiles are perfect matches. I came across this, the sketch artists do, this person who drew this had witnessed a crime, and then gave, a sketch of the perpetrator. And so this was the sketch that was sent in to the, they played it over the TV to broadcast it. You know, do you recognize this person? This was the sketch. And then this was the actual person. And they actually found this person in relation to the sketch, believe it or not. But this isn't a very accurate sketch of the person. So not always do you have people fit the sketch accurately. Even they were even able to find this guy with this imperfect sketch. But one of the things about Jesus and these signs is that he fits the Old Testament sketch perfectly, amazingly. One of the things that, as I've spent, you know, years and years studying the Bible and have had the privilege of sitting under professors and studying, is that I've come to see more and more and more how amazing it is that Christ fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. So many ways. And so there's this unique and amazing fulfillment in Christ. And as I mentioned, things like patterns and types and ceremonies, specific prophecies, detailed prophecies and themes and feasts and all these things. And Christ fits this sketch of the Messiah given in the Old Testament, this picture, this portrait, this expectation. Christ fits it uniquely. And the signs show this. The signs we've looked at in this course in John. So I'm not going to go into detail on them. We've already looked at them in some detail to this point. But for refreshing the memory, remember in John some of these signs that Jesus did that John points out. One is Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. I'll read through them and then draw out some of the ways that this fits this portrait uniquely. So Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, him healing the official's near-death son, and then him healing the invalid at the pool of Bethsaida, him feeding the multitude with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus walking on water, Jesus healing the man born blind, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and then, as I say, the 8th, rising from the dead himself and appearing to many. And so in these signs, we see things about Jesus. You know, as I've mentioned before, signs signify, you know, a sign points to something, not just itself. There's something else that it's indicating. And in a way, Jesus as rising from the dead is the fulfillment of these signs as well. But these signs are pointing to Jesus' identity. And Jesus' identity in these signs matches on with the Old Testament expectation pattern profile of the Messiah, who would be, according to the Old Testament, the great I Am, the Lord, the Savior and Deliverer, this prophesied Messiah who would come in the line of David as a king to both suffer and to reign. And as I say, when you go through the Old Testament and you're pulling all these themes and strands together, they fit together so amazingly and uniquely. There's nobody else that ever has or could meet that profile except for Christ. And one of the things that's so amazing about it is that beforehand, so many people were blind to it. But then after the fact, after Jesus' resurrection, they looked back on it. It's like if you've ever seen those, what are they called, magic eye things, that you look at a picture and you might not see the pattern in it, but then once you see it, you know, sometimes you gotta sort of zone out or whatnot to see these things. You see there's a pattern there. It might be like a turtle in this. You didn't see it before, and now you see it, and now you can't help but see it. Like you look at it again and you see, oh yeah, there's this turtle there. Or something kind of like that happened with all these things pointing to Christ. He fulfills it. Then they see with the clarity of his death and resurrection and looking back on all this, and they see how it and all these signs actually point to Christ. And so there's this amazing congruence and fulfillment in Christ of the Old Testament patterns and predictions and prophecies and types and events and all of this in the Old Testament. And so Jesus fits this pattern. And so we see in these signs Jesus as creator. You know, creating water from, or wine from water, as bridegroom takes place at a wedding. You know, and God talks about how he's going to be the husband of Israel. Think of Hosea and other places, the bridegroom, the cleansing redeemer. Remember the ceremonial washing jars and then turn to wine, symbolizing the blood of Christ and him drinking the cup of God's wrath to its dregs and his blood being shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so you see these things point in the wedding, and then you see the healing of Jesus in these various ways, the healing of Jesus, the authority and power to heal, the provision, even this miraculous provision from five loaves and two fish, the control Jesus has over nature. He walks on water. The life giver, he gives Lazarus life from the dead. Savior from our sins, that he saved us from our sins and rose from the dead. This eighth resurrection, which itself shows that he is what the sign is about, the risen Lord, and it points to his resurrection, or his crucifixion was atoning. There's a vindication and a confirmation that his death was atoning and he's risen as the victorious Lord and Savior. And these signs that Jesus does that indicate these things about God, you go back, you read in the Old Testament and you see, oh, there's this perfect match between Jesus, who's the Son of God, and God as revealed in the Old Testament. We even see in the Old Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's this perfect match between Jesus the Son and him in the Old Testament. And so, as I say, Thomas had a week to mull over what it would mean if Jesus had, you know, rose from the dead. And once he encounters Jesus and then comes to believe in him, he immediately professes Jesus. He says, "My Lord and my God." It's a personal profession. He says, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas knew what it meant. Now, even though he was slow to believe, had reasons to believe before, he eventually came to believe in Christ's resurrection and affirmed him as my Lord and my God, Christ, the Son of God, as John says, "These are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so he realized that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, once he realized he did in fact rise from the dead. And as I say, we've got the eyewitness testimony, this perfect match, as well as many other things that we could go into for believing. That they're solid reasons for our faith in Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord. And for Thomas, as for all of us who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we have life, as John says, we have life in his name through faith. We have life and we have his peace. Jesus said, "Peace be with you." He showed him his wounds. The basis of his peace, the peace of Christ that we have, reconciliation with God. As I say, the whole overturning of the curse at the fall, with the shalom, the peace that Jesus brings at every point, beginning with reconciliation with God, this peace that we have through faith in Christ is something that's all pervasive for us. And as Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That we're blessed in our believing, including this peace and this life that we have through faith, this eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the eternal life that we have through faith in Christ, the peace of Christ that we have through faith in him. And so we're told, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And John says that by believing you may have life in his name. And as that indication of Jesus, based on the wounds that he showed Thomas, the peace that he proclaims, the risen Christ proclaiming peace to us, so we who trust in him as our Lord and Savior have his peace. We're blessed, as Jesus says, in our faith in him, and have peace with God, peace in life, whatever our lot. Our eternity is secure in Christ. Our hope of glory, certain. Our relationship with God, unbreakable. Our comfort, in life and in death is solid, we who believe in Christ have eternal life and have his peace. So whatever we're facing, we do so in the confidence that the Messiah has died for our sins, has risen, and is reigning, and that he has us in his loving, nail-pierced hands. There's a song on the radio that's popular right now that sings, "He's got the whole world in his hands." It's a version of that. And whenever I see Ellie, our 2-year-old, it comes on, and she's looking at her hands when the song's going on. She's looking at her hands and maybe thinking like, "Oh, what does that mean that God's got the whole world in his hands?" And here Christ, according to his humanity, his hands that were pierced for our sins, that he's got us in the whole world. He who's the risen and reigning Messiah, he's got us in his hands and in his sovereign and loving control. These hands that were pierced for us also hold us in that sense. And so whatever may be giving you anxiety this morning, Christian, whether it's a matter of health, whether it's a future unknown in your life, whether it's a job concern or maybe a relational problem, maybe a need that you have of provision or your own sin and weakness, remind yourself that the risen Christ, the Son of God, your Lord and God, has blessed you with his peace. Peace be with you, he said, and that by believing you have life in his name. Life that's eternal life that we have forever and that we also walk in now. And so he's blessed us with his peace and life. And so rest in that. Whatever you're facing, Jesus Christ has been crucified and has risen from the dead and is alive now and will return. And he has us who are believing in him, those of us who trust in him, he's got us in his nail-pierced hands. We're held in his hands. We have his peace, and we have the life that he has given us, eternal life. And so now, in remembrance and in thanksgiving of the very thing that he did to give us his peace, where he got the wounds that he showed a Thomas on the cross, sacrifice that he did to give us peace, let's now turn to his table in remembrance and thanksgiving of that very thing.